Good morning, everyone. Think for a second with me. What you think about, what you see when you think of the story of Noah. Just think about what maybe some of the images that come to mind, some of the stories that you've heard, it's like nursery wallpaper. Right? Is that, which I don't know how we got there. Mass destruction of the earth is a bedtime story. I think it's a defense mechanism, really, that because no one ever, and then God drowned all the sinful people. Night, night, Johnny. We don't do that. I asked my 10-year-old son this week as I was, I'm looking for ideas. No, I said, Crosby, when you think about Noah. What do you think about? And he thought, ark, he got drunk, and animals. Okay, those are all things in the story, so that's good. And I said, well, what else do you think about? And he said, well, Dad, that was a sample. You're going to have to pay me for the rest of it because I know you're going to use this on Sunday in your sermon. And I said, your heart's wicked. God's going to drown you. No, I didn't say that. It's fine. It's Father's Day. Give me some slack. When we think about stories of the Old Testament, that really happened. I couldn't make it. So he's my child. When we think about stories of the Old Testament, we are tempted to consider them as biographies, almost. Like, well, here's the story of Adam. Here's the story of Noah. Here's the story of Abraham. So we're kind of tempted to take those and see those as, well, here's this guy's story. Here's one of the heroes of the Bible. So we're tempted to take that and see them as just biographies. And that's not true. I mean, the Bible does tell us about people. The Bible does tell us about Noah, Adam, Abraham, Isaac. It tells us about all these people throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. But we're not to see them as biographies. The Bible doesn't lay them out there as, oh, you got to hear about this guy. He was fantastic. That's not what the Bible tells us about. The Bible tells us about people in the Bible to tell us the story of the hero, the only heroic person, Jesus, in the Bible. So it draws us in to see, to read the Bible differently, to see people and events as servants of God's unfolding redemptive history. Not iconic people, but people that point to the Savior, people that point to Christ. Another way of saying it that we'll see a lot today is that kind of God's story, God's redemptive rhythm throughout Scripture, is that He blesses, He makes promises to us. And even though He does, we sin. And our sin threatens those promises. But in His grace, He restores us. God promises we sin, His grace restores us. God promises we sin, His grace restores us. So today, what I hope that we see is what characterizes all of Scripture, that we see that in Noah's story, that we see working in Noah's story. Our goal today is not to learn everything about Noah, because we'll make it up to the point where it stops raining. That's how far we'll be able to get today. So what I hope that we'll see is not everything that there is to know about Noah, but we will see God's redemptive pattern of blessing. We will see our sin, our pattern of sin, and God's redemptive pattern of grace. And I hope that we will see that throughout history, in our hearts, throughout the world, that God's pattern has always been grace. His plan has always been the cross. And that people throughout history, past, present, and the future, have pointed to that. So, if you have your Bible, open it to Genesis 6. We'll be right around there for most of our time. We read part of 5. Let's look at 5 again in the context of this. Of God's redemptive pattern. It says in verse 5, it said, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, immediately we have a problem because in our blessing, sin, and grace pattern, we're immediately in sin. So let's keep your finger there, a couple pages to the left, Genesis 1:28. 1:28 says this. And God blessed them, talking about Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So how did that verse start? And God blessed them. This is the creative blessing that's being so heinously offended in our text here in verse 6. And one of the numerous clues that we know that is how verse 5 of chapter 6 begins. And it begins by saying, God saw. So kind of the consistent refrain of Genesis 1 as God created, and you'll remember this, you know, and God created that, and he saw that it was good. And God created, and he saw that it was good. And God created, and he saw that it was good. And God, in Genesis 6, sees, and God saw, and it was not good. The story of Noah, to understand the story of Noah, we have to understand that in the story of Noah, it will repeatedly use the language of creation of Genesis 1. The story of Noah will continually look back and source that language and compare itself to creation. Not just because it's good literature, it's because that God is showing us that even in light of our sin, because of his promises, it cannot outrun his grace. Our sin can never outrun his grace. So let's get into the story proper in Genesis 6, 9 through 12. Read along with me there, starting in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. So it's important that the story starts like that, starts like this, because immediately it tells us that although every single thing in the earth was completely corrupt, Noah was different. Noah stood out, said he was righteous, said he was blameless. Now, Noah is not sinless. Let's just be very clear about that. Noah is different than the culture that he is in. We are not sinless. But we should be different than the culture that we are in. Noah's said to be blameless. He's said to walk with God, unique in his day. Now, this is also very important that it starts this way because we're told that Noah is blameless, but it's important because of what we're not told. We're not told of any preceding acts of righteousness. We're not told of any good things that Noah's. We're given no reason that God should have favor with Noah. Because Noah, like Adam before him, and like Abraham after him, Noah's right standing with God is found in a gift from God, not from things that he's done, not from works that he's completed. God, Noah's favor from God is found because God sets his love on him, because of what Christ would do on the cross. And this is the response. Let's look in 6:13. This is God's response to sin on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God's words and his intentions are clear. I mean, he's not mixing any words. He's being very specific. I'm going to destroy everything. So if we go back and reference our blessing, sin, grace pattern, we'll see that we're smack dab again in the middle of sin. And this is why. It's what we're reading here in 13 is judgment. Because judgment always accompanies sin. In God's redemptive pattern, judgment always accompanies sin. Regardless of when it comes, regardless of how it comes, it always does. There's always judgment. But God's pattern with his people is promise. Let's look again at 14. God says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is God's unmerited favor on Noah, like on us. This is God's unmerited favor. It is his grace. As soon as God announces his judgment on the earth, he offers a plan of redemption. He offers a rescue. And notice how quickly it comes. Immediately, right after God says, I will destroy everything, he says, and here's how you will be saved. In fact, we're drawn back to the creation story in Genesis, or after creation, after the fall of mankind, when in Genesis 3, 14, and 15, when Adam and Eve sin, there's the curse that is brought into the world. And in 14 and 15, with literally the same breath that God curses the world, he communicates his grace through the gospel. God says, this is the curse on the world, on the ground, and on the people. Because of sin, this is what has happened. And through the seed of woman, I will crush the head of the enemy. You will bruise my heel. And that's the first explanation of the sacrificial atonement that we have. So immediately after judgment, there comes God's grace because of our sin. Think of it this way. Have you ever felt crushed? Have you ever felt like the world around you seems like it's being destroyed? That everything is absolutely, the wheels are coming off and everything is falling apart. This is why it's so important for us to see God's just covenantal plan of redemption, that because of his promises, even though we sin, he extends his grace. Because of his promises, even though we sin, he extends his grace. Grace is never far behind. Even when we feel the crushing, if we belong to him, we have his rescue. So are you beginning to see a little bit of the pattern of promise and of sin and of grace? So what happens after grace? If that's the pattern, what happens? Let's look at Genesis 18, 22. 18 through 22, sorry. God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every sort, into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to your kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come from you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, to store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So notice what happens when God shows his grace. He shows more blessing. God sets a covenant with Noah. He gives him, God says, I will establish a covenant. I will establish a promise with you. God says, my promise will extend to you. God's promise to Noah is that I will make my creation good again through you. Everything I created and said it was good, it will be good again. Male and female, birds and animals, food for provision. And because of God's blessing on Noah, we see in verse 22 that Noah was able to obey God because of the grace. Even though he sinned, God's promise was with him. And it's important that we see that because that promise is still playing out today. God's redemptive pattern has always been based on his promises. Even though we sin, we have his grace. We even know that that's happening now. It's happening within our hearts. It's happening in our world. Those times, at times it's hard to see. Those times in our hearts, it's hard to see. Let's look how we see that in chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, and you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Okay, two things that I think we should see here. And I'm going to call them God's rescue in chaos. And here's the first thing that we need to see from just verse 1 of chapter 7. The first one is God's rescue comes from another. God's rescue isn't found in ourselves. God's rescue comes from another. Consider Noah's story. God tells Noah to take his household into the ark. So he says, Noah, everyone that belongs to you is who you take with you. Up to the point in this story, and still in this story, God's communication with Noah is exclusive. He's not talking to anyone else. He's speaking to Noah and only Noah. Think of it this way, and this because this is what verse 1 says. It says, go into the ark, you and all of your family. Why? Because I've seen you as righteous. So we're being told that Noah's family is saved because of his righteousness. Noah's family is saved because of the righteousness that God has given Noah. So be careful here, because the Bible is not saying be like Noah, because Noah is not the hero. The Bible is saying, God is saying to us, be like the one to which Noah points, which is Christ, which is the Savior, is the rescue. But in Old Testament stories especially, because we don't see Jesus explicitly, it's too tempting not to put ourselves into the story. It's too tempting to not interject, okay, if this is kind of the story, what's my place in the story? Think of it this way. Okay, we're not Noah. You don't get to be Noah, except when he messes up. Then you can be Noah. Think of it this way. You've been to this summer a family reunion. Maybe you're fortunate enough to get to go to your spouse's family reunion. I don't know. There's always somebody at the reunion that's that weird uncle. You're not even sure how he really fits into the family tree. He rolls in like socks, sandals, jean shorts too high. I'm sorry if I'm explaining to you this morning. This is Grace. I'm helping you. He's just kind of wildly inappropriate. Okay, that's us in the story. That's us on the boat. We're not Noah. You could even say the gospel according to Noah. The gospel according to Noah reminds us that no matter what we do, no matter how we act, no matter how much we obey, we can't save ourselves. No matter how great the boat is that we build, we can't not save ourselves. But we can be in the family of the Savior. We can be in his family, but we can't save ourselves. But we can be counted as righteous through Jesus and be in his family. Because Jesus is the perfect Noah. That's the first element of God's rescue in chaos. The second one is this. The first one is God's rescue comes from another. The second one is obedience to the task does not promise rescue from the chaos. The rain's still coming. Let's look at verses 2 through 5 of chapter 7. Say this, verse 2. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animal that are not clean, the male and his mate. And 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive in the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. At this point in the story, readers and hearers, since the story began to be told, have begun filling in the blanks because we can't help ourselves. And it's fine to have, you know, a sanctified imagination when you're reading scripture, but we make suppositions about the ridicule that Noah may have faced while building the ark. We imagine what life was like on the boat, or we assume our attitudes on Noah and his family, what they thought about the flood. And I'm not even saying that those are necessarily wrong or inappropriate. I'm just saying that scripture does not give those to us. But in fact, I would go so far as to say that because they were on the boat a year and 11 days, I would go so far as to say that the year on the boat was probably the worst of Noah's 950 years. And here, if you think about it, Noah and his family are the lone survivors of a natural disaster that the world's never seen and will never see again. And even if they were mocked and ridiculed for the decades that it took to build the boat, it had to pale in comparison to the cries and the claws of the people outside of the boat that eventually just fell to silence. Only to wake up every morning to a landless horizon to your family thinking, what in the world is going on? I think that was probably one of the worst years of his near millennia of existence on the earth. But scripture doesn't give us any of that insight. It says they got on the boat and it started to rain. And that was it. Here's the detail that God does choose to give us in scripture from this beginning of chapter 7. First one is, take extra animals. Okay, you know, I guess the hundreds we have on the boat is, I'll take, you know, 14 instead of 2. As tiny as this request is, it's significant. And we'll see it soon as significant. But as tiny as this request is, as mundane as take a few extra animals is in the life of Noah, it's significant. And it's significant because God gave the request. So that's the first one. He said, take more animals. The second thing we're told from 2 through 5 is, I'm going to blot out every sin. I'm going to blot out every sin that gets in between my promises and my grace. This is our promise of the new heavens and the new earth. I will blot out every sin that gets in between my promises and my grace. And we begin to hear the gospel whispered in promise, sin, and the redemption of grace. We begin to hear the whisper of the New Testament, is that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We begin to hear the promise given in Isaiah to blot out every transgression. We begin to hear Jesus saying, I'm making all things new. And here's what, this is so very important. Here's what God's word is telling us. He's telling us that God is telling us from the smallest requests, from the little mundane everyday things that I'm telling you and that I'm doing, from the smallest little things all the way up to my plan of salvation across all of space and time. God is telling us that no matter how big, no matter how small, all of my works are preparing you for worship. Everything that I do, however my hand moves. I'm preparing you for worship. And the first action that we see later on in the story, in verse 20 of chapter 8, the first thing that the Bible says Noah does when he gets off the boat is he builds an altar and he makes sacrifice. He built an altar and he makes a blood sacrifice to God for his salvation from destruction. Noah makes a blood sacrifice to God for salvation from his destruction to point to Christ's blood sacrifice to save us from our destruction. Because Jesus is the perfect Noah. Jesus is the hero. Because even though we sin, God's promise and his grace will not be stopped. In Genesis 21, we're told that, we're told that the smell from the sacrifice, and the psalmist says it this way too, was pleasing to God. What had happened and Noah's worship from what had happened was pleasing to God. Now, that's hard if you think about it. Because if you think about everything that Noah had just and his family had just seen and went through, what had happened and Noah's worship for what had happened were pleasing to God. In Isaiah 53, he tells us that Jesus' sacrifice, that God crushing him on the cross, was God's will. That's hard for us too. Both things are hard because they're both worship in the face of seeming destruction. And it's hard for us to worship in the face of seeming destruction. It's hard for us to see all of the everyday details. And it's hard for us to see how those could possibly be folded or molded into God's plan of redemption. Both are beautiful and both can be very difficult to understand. So, let's ask this question today. What's difficult for you right now? What's hard for you to understand? Where have you asked the question, how could God possibly use this for good? How could this possibly be his plan? This seems and feels so wrong. Where are you walking in God's promises? Where are you stuck in sin? Where are you counting on his grace? Where in that redemptive cycle, where in that pattern are you? And do you know that grace is coming? Do you know that blessing is on its heels? God wants you to know through the story of Noah that his redemptive pattern is at work still. It was the plan then, it's the plan now. He wants you to know that it's still working because the God that blesses, even though we sin, saves by his grace. So I'm going to ask you to pray this week, regardless of what you believe. Some of you are here this week, and you're curious. You'll watch us build the boat. Three things I would like us to pray this week. That we would see God's redemptive pattern, first of all, in our lives. Pray that this week, whatever you see that you think is erred as our and flawed as our thinking is, things that you see that you think are good or bad or maybe even mostly indifferent, that God will help you see his redemptive pattern through all things. So that's the first thing. The second thing, pray that we see God's redemptive pattern in all of Scripture. It's a different way of reading Scripture. They're not biographies. They're stories of God's unfolding grace. And the third thing, It's hard to believe a story like Noah, even on the face of it. I mean, the global flood and the ark, and that God's redemptive pattern works in our doubts. Some of you here this morning are interested in Jesus, would like to learn more about Jesus, but submitting to Jesus just doesn't sound like something that it seems okay. Well, like Noah's confusion, like the confusion that the cross could be good, sometimes God doesn't even call us to understand. He calls us to submit. He calls us to repent. And through that, we have understanding. Through that, we're able to know him. Through that, we're able to see his promises, even in our sin, that he has grace for us. And when you see his pattern in our lives and in word and even in our doubts, when you see his pattern of redemption, you will see that he's preparing us for worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your redemption. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your grace. And Father, in our sin, as you refuse to let continue, help us to know you. Father, help us to see your stories of creation. Help us to see your stories of the people in the Old Testament. And help us to see you. Help us to know you. Help us to see your promises. And Father God, for each and every one of us that just don't know sometimes how this is going to work out in our doubts, Father, give us the grace of faith. For you grow our faith. That will be pleasing to you and worship to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.